Okay, let's look at chapter 7 of the book then. It's a fairly full chapter, this one, so let's see if we can get to it by... We don't get to about a 10, but we get to a bit later, I guess. Chapter 7, but the children of Israel committed trespass in the accursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. They turned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people go up to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went thither up of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord even till the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we'd been content and dwelt on the other side, Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon my face? Israel hath sinned. They also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen the assembly also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, it shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Brought the family of Judah, took the family of the Zarai, brought the family of the Zarai, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua, and said, indeed, I have sinned against thee, Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them. Behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. They took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them to Joshua, and to the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, the wedge of gold, and his sons, and daughters, and his oxen, his asses, sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the valley of Achor, until this day. Now in chapter 6, the divine presence, symbolized in the ark, assured the victory over the power of the enemy. But in chapter 7 of Joshua, the divine presence demands judgment upon the evil in the nation. When you look at the ruins of Jericho, that demonstrates one. And when you look at the heap of stones in the valley of Achor, that demonstrates the other. The selfsame presence of God secures a victory, but it also demands holiness and obedience. And the 7th chapter of the book of Joshua illustrates this. Notice how the chapter starts, and I stressed it when I read it, but so far triumphant, so far victorious, but Israel committed a trespass. Interesting that you have triumphant progress of the children of Israel, and then you come to this incident, which involves Achan. And it's almost parallel to the New Testament, when in the book of the Acts you read of the triumphant progress of the church with so many souls being saved, and then you come across the incident within the church of Ananias and Sapphira, with the same sort of thing at the basis of it, which is human greed. And so God is angry. And the fact is, you see, we can't play games with God. We can't think that he will wink at our sins and overlook it. And we have to take his holiness seriously. And that is something which Achan obviously didn't do. Now, I want to get to this chapter fairly closely, but the only way I think I can do it is by giving certain headings as we go through. And so the first heading I want to give is to verse 1. And I want to talk to you, first of all, about what I'm going to call collective responsibility, as seen in verse 1. You see, the sin of one man, that was Achan, the sin of one man had to do with all Israel, because you will notice what the first verse says. But Achan, it doesn't say but Achan committed the sin. What it does say is, but the children of Israel committed a trespass. See, God always has the unity of his people before his eyes. And here the sin of one person was held to be the sin of the whole people. The nation as a whole was a nation in covenant with God and was treated by him as a divinely constituted organic whole. And though Achan had committed the sin, all were held responsible. Now, whether it was because of conditions that produced the sin, or for the fact that the nation failed to appreciate that the sin had been committed, whatever. But it teaches us one great lesson. It's this, that there is a danger here for every company of believers. What can we say if one of their members feels that his sin can be hidden? Or what can we say if one of the members of an assembly thinks worse still that his sin might be condoned? And so when we come to the Epistle to the Corinthians, we find that in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Corinthians, the question which the apostle asks is, why hadn't they mourned rather than be puffed up? And in Corinth, they had thoroughly mistaken Christian liberty for license. And what was Christian liberty in their eyes was in actual fact license. Christian liberty is not the ability to do what I want. Christian liberty is the power to do as I ought. And they were doing as they wanted, and in fact were not ashamed of the sin in their midst. You see, as believers in fellowship in a local church, our private walk has a distinct bearing upon the members of the local church to which we belong. And in the way we live and act, we are either helping or hindering the blessing of all. And we're none of us independent atoms. In fact, we are members of a body incorporated by the presence of the Spirit of God. And you and I can have a good effect upon those around us, or we can have a bad effect on those around us. The response of the people to this is sad because you notice in verse 2 and 3 that there's no sense of that sin in amongst them. And I would say that verses 2 and 3 indicate their complacency. Not only in the way that there's no sense of the sin amongst them, but when they looked at Ai, they had just conquered Jericho, so Ai was a dawdle. And there was this complacency, and so the next point I want to make is concerning this complacency. They had a complete victory at Jericho, and there was a danger. You know, we've got to learn a lesson there. We've got to learn a lesson that we are at greater risk spiritually when we've achieved our greatest victories. That's when we feel strongest in ourselves. That's when we need to be most on our guard. God's people are never in greater danger of giving place to pride and presumption than when God has signally blessed and prospered us. We need to be careful that our Jerichos are not followed by our Ais. Ai, of course, was a small place. It told us that. But it was a place of considerable importance. Because when they came up from Jericho, Ai dominated the road to Jerusalem. It gave access to the central part of the country. And Jerusalem was only a few hours distant from Ai. Of course, it was not the capital city at the time, but it was going to be a city of importance in days to come. And the important thing, however, was that Ai commanded the approach to the heart of the country. It was a strategic little place. And it was going to be easy, they said, to take. But in actual fact, they were defeated. Now, why were they defeated? And what's the cause of their complacency? Well, first of all, they failed to wait upon the Lord. Now, clearly, when they went to Jericho, they had 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 communication from the Lord. So there was some. They must have waited upon the Lord before Jericho, because in chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given you the city." And of course, before that, you have a meeting with the captain of the Lord's host. But there's no reference here to them praying before they went up to Ai. Neither does the Lord tell them to go up as he indicates to them in chapter 6 concerning Jericho. So they acted independently of God. You know, you and I can't act according to our own self-conceived plans independently of God and expect to have God's blessing. Perhaps the greatest temptation is to neglect prayer after God has given us a victory. And when we pray in the time of victory, we'll not have to plead in the time of defeat, as did Joshua. So they failed to wait upon the Lord, that was the first thing. Then secondly, they underestimated the strength of the enemy. Because what they said was, in verse 3, let not all the people go up, but there are about 2,000 or 3,000 men got which might Ai. There are but few. So they underestimated the strength of the enemy. Only a few thousand needed. After all, hadn't they captured Jericho? But they hadn't captured Jericho, had they? It was God who had taken Jericho. All they had done was walked around and shouted. You know, when we get out of communion with God, we think less of the enemy's power than we ought to. And once we think we are ourselves a match for the enemy, we're going to be certainly defeated, just as they were defeated there at Ai. And then, thirdly, they overestimated their own capability. Verse 3. But 2,000 or 3,000 got them smited. Don't make all the people labor up, thither, they said. You see, the fall of Jericho was without any real effort on the part of Israel. And it must have led to overconfidence and forgetfulness of the fact that it was God who had given them the city of Jericho and given them the victory. They needed to understand that God gave them the victory, and God alone did so. And you know, there are occasions, probably in our lives, when we think we're able to win victories and win battles without the help of God. They thought so. And we need to beware of self-confidence. Self-confidence which comes perhaps even strongest as you mature in the Christian race. You know, Peter said that all the disciples failed and denied the Lord. He would not. He was the only one who did. There spoke self-confidence. We always need to be aware of self-confidence. Now, Ai was very small. But, you know, without God, the smallest opposition is too great for us. We need to realize that. And one of the most solemn aspects of this story is this. That they went up to Ai, and they were completely ignorant that the Lord was no longer with them. It's rather like the story of Samson. He wist not. They just went up, and they didn't realize. You see, what had happened was, Achan had sinned, and their sins had separated between them and God didn't bless the enterprise. It wasn't that the Canaanites were stronger. We got it here that they were a small bunch. But Israel was weaker, and it was weaker because of sin in the camp. Now, Ai's name means a heap. You know, it was one horse town, I suppose. Except you can imagine a strategic place. It was just, the name is a heap. It means that. And I suppose that, again, it's a picture of, like Jericho was of the world, and in a sense, in the eye of faith, looks at the world, well, we could say it's a heap. But apart from God's presence with us, we'll not be able to overcome it. An unjudged sin in us will make the world still too strong for us. So they were defeated. So from complacency down to verse 6, and Joshua rent his clothes. And so we have in verse 6 a picture of what I might call contrition. Contrition. And Joshua is brought into the dust on his knees before God because of defeat at Ai. He was to find out that the reason for the defeat lay in sin in his own camp. Well, he was doing the right thing, wasn't he? He was praying. Well, yes, but interestingly enough, he was praying at the wrong time, wasn't he? He was praying after defeat. He should have prayed before he sent the men up to Ai. And if he had prayed then and sought God's face before sending them up to Ai and after the victory of Jericho, no doubt God would have revealed to him that there was sin in the camp. It tells us a practical lesson, you know. Failure to pray in our daily lives, personal prayer, failure in personal prayer will make us insensitive to sin. It did so in this particular case here. It wasn't the time for prayer, God tells him, but it's the time for action, because sin has to be searched out and dealt with. And what he was saying to him was, Joshua, you know, you don't have to be on your face. Well, I want you to be on your feet. It's a time for action, so we must move forward. I wonder how often sinful conditions prevail within the church. Hidden sin. Unconfessed sin. Disagreement between believers which has never really been put right. Brothers and sisters not speaking to one another. Petty jealousy. And all these things which you and I know can exist in local churches can make us weak as water when we come into contact with our spiritual form. Unjudged sin in the camp. And you know, the weakness of the church lies not in the fierceness and the number of our enemies. The weakness of the church lies in the secret unbelief and the secret sins of Christians. That's where the weakness of the church lies. Now, let's look at his prayer. Prayer's quite a mixture, really, isn't it? Notice what he says. Verse 7. Alas, O God, wherefore shall brought this people over Jordan to deliver us at the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we'd be content and dwell on the other side of Jordan. Now his language is reminiscent of the language of the children of Israel early on two occasions when they wanted to go back to Egypt. And in this particular prayer is reminiscent of that, except that he would have been content to go back on the other side of Jordan. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns her back before the enemies? For the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, shall hear of it and shall surround us, cut off our name from the earth. And what shalt thou do for thy great name? The strange mixture of a prayer, this prayer. You see, first of all, in a sense, he blames God for the defeat at Ai. Why have you at all brought this people over Jordan? So in a sense, he is bringing the blame upon God. Why did you bring us over? But when you come to the final note of the prayer, you will notice that what he says is, and what wilt thou do for thy great name? And so, at heart, in the prayer, despite that first opening statement, at heart in the prayer, there is still a concern for the divine glory. Because on those two occasions when God was angry with his people and they wanted to go back to, first they wanted to go back to Egypt. They'd send, what Moses said is, what about the glory of thy name? They go back, if you kill them, if you slaughter them here, what will the people say? You couldn't bring them in. Took them out, but couldn't bring them into the land. What about thy great name? And there's an echo of that here, as if he had heard another say it at one time, and he would have. You'd have heard Moses say it. And so he says, and what will I do unto thy great name? Now, in actual fact, of course, we need never despair that God will never be able to uphold the honor of his great name. He always will do that. And he will always do it. But he will not condone sin in his people either. And so sin will have to be dealt with before God will manifest himself again openly on their behalf. And so in verse 11 then, we come back from that contrition and God now tells them what is wrong. And here you've got the message of conviction. Now God's word to Joshua is very emphatic here. What Joshua had said, and you get the play in verse 9 and 10, Joshua said, and what wilt thou do to thy great name? And God is saying, it's not the case of you being concerned and looking after my great name. I'll do that. And in verse 10 he says, and the Lord said to Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore art thou on thy face? What are you doing down there? And the emphasis is on the thou in the verse 10. Not a question of power here. The question of holiness and obedience. And so what God says immediately is, that they were to get, he was to get up, verse 13, and sanctify the people. Now, he indicates the steps of their decline. And here the steps of moral and spiritual decline are given. Let's look at what he says here. Israel sinned. They have transgressed my command, which I commanded. What have they done then? They have taken, they have stolen, they have dissembled, they have put it amongst their own stuff. And what comes out in the statements of God there is that nothing was hidden from God's eyes and he saw everything that had gone on, just as he knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts, which are just as serious in his eyes as any actions we undertake. Now, this was the sin of Achan, of course. He had done this. And Achan's sin was a transgression of several things. Let's notice. It was a transgression of righteousness. Because first of all, what he says is, Israel hath sinned. It was a transgression of the law of gratitude. He had forgotten the commandment of the Lord and the mercies of God in victory. It was a transgression of the word of God. Because you will notice that it says, which I commanded. So he had disobeyed the commandment of God. It was a transgression of honesty and truth, because he had stolen and dissembled on also. And it was a transgression of Achan's own conscience, because had he not felt it wrong, he would not have hidden it, the things that he'd stolen. He must have realized it was wrong to have hidden them. And so he commits the sin of sacrilege, which is diverting devoted things to his own purpose. That was a sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Because what they had done was they said they had devoted the proceeds of their sales entirely to God, but they diverted some of it to their own purpose. Sin of sacrilege. So, the defeat of Ai, the cause of it, of Israel's defeat, was hidden sin, and God could not give them the victory. If he had, he would have denied his nature, which is holiness, and he must act in harmony with his nature. And so he must judge sin in the camp of Israel, the same fierce anger that he judged Jericho. Now let's watch and see what he does. See, we're looking at what Joshua's response is in verse 16. And Joshua's response is this. So Joshua rose up early in the morning. That is to say, of course, that once an evil is known, there should be no delay in dealing with it. So he rose up early in the morning. And the process of detection was then undertaken. Now, you might think that the process of detection was a long one. Well, so it was. Because it was done tribe by tribe, family by family, and all the rest of it. It was a very slow one. I wonder why that was. Was it perhaps because, being a slow process, it exercised the consciences of all, and it gave, at the same time, ample opportunity for the guilty person to come forward and confess his sins before he was found out? Because God is long-suffering after all, not willing that any should perish. And there was this opportunity given to Achan, as the procedure went on throughout the day, to confess. However, it didn't happen that way. But eventually, of course, what happened was they came down to a family of Achan, and Achan was the guilty person who came forward. Now, let's look at verse 19. Joshua said unto Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel, and make confession unto him. Tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." Now, the thing to notice in this is there's no harshness, no severity in the words of Joshua. There's a true paternal pity for the man who had placed himself in so fearful a position. And when Joshua says, "My son," it's not said ironically at all. It's said earnestly. And it's an example of the pity for the sinner which justice feels even in punishing sin. And so he talks not in severity here, or harshness, but there's a pity for the man who has so sinned. And then you notice the phrase, "give glory to God." And that assumes that the glory of God will always be manifested, will always be promoted by the manifestation of the truth. But it is also a peculiar kind of Jewish oath upon which people were put and were then expected to tell the truth, because the truth gave glory to God. And you will remember it was the sort of oath that was used in John chapter 9 when they were utterly confused and by the blind man, born blind, who received his sight, and they wanted to discredit the work of Christ and to disprove the miracle. And they said, "Give glory to God." They were putting the man on a Jewish oath. Of course, he was more than a match for them, as you will remember. But it was a solemn form of oath, and all hinged upon the glory of God. It is a great question, here in the statement of Joshua, all hinges on what is vital to the glory of God. You know, it would have been good for Achan if he'd thought of the glory of God before this, when his eye first of all rested on the coveted treasure, and he had thought of what God's word had said, and everything was to be devoted to God. But when he saw the treasure, all that he was concerned about was gratifying his own covetousness. And so the Lord Jesus, when he talks and teaches in the New Testament, Luke's Gospel chapter 12 tells us that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesses. He was telling that of a man who was coveted. And so the Apostle Peter, so the Apostle Paul rather, in the last chapter, it's just the epistle to Timothy, the love of money, root of all kinds of evil. And then he goes on to say, O man of God, flee these things. It was the Lord's honor, you see, which was uppermost in Joshua's mind. And Achan confessing what he had done, testified to the Lord's omniscience. The Lord knew everything about it. It acknowledged God's holiness. Sin couldn't dwell in the camp where God was. It witnessed to his justice that there was a judgment for sin. And it owned the truth of God. So he says, tell me now. We come right down now beyond the passage there, which verse 19 again, in the second half of the verse, I should have said, tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Now, the word now here is a word of reproach. Achan remained silent for so long, and he delayed, it was impossible to hide his guilt. And so Joshua says, now tell me the truth. And so the confession follows, verses 19, 20, 21, and his confession came. The sad thing about the confession of Achan was this, that it came after concealment was no longer possible. I think that if he had confessed his sin before and had thrown himself upon the mercy of God, then God may have forgiven him. But it was only when concealment was no longer possible he confessed his sin. And perhaps he did it then from a sense of fear, rather from true repentance. There's no virtue, you know, in a man confessing his sin once it's found out. There's no virtue in that at all. He's only confessing it when he can no longer be hid. And that's the tragedy with Achan here. Now, let's notice the connection between sin and unbelief. You see, the problem with Achan was that he had no real faith, first of all, in God's omniscience. Had he really believed that God could see everything and know everything, he would not have taken the spoil. Because he would have known, he couldn't have hidden it from God. Had he believed in God's punishment, he would not have taken the spoil. Because he would have resisted the temptation, the light of judgment. If he believed in God's word, he would not have taken the spoil. Because God promised that the one who did so would be punished. But he evidently believed that hiding it from his brethren was more important than hiding it from the Lord. Of course, it is possible sometimes to hide things from our brethren, isn't it? But we'll never hide them from the Lord. He knows all about it. So let's look at the matter of covetousness now, down in verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted and took. Notice the movement. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. That's what he did. Summed up in those words. Now, he saw. And of course he was tempted to take. I want to say to you, it's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to yield. And he saw, and he could have turned away. But he didn't. He yielded. I saw, I coveted, I took. You know, everyone sees something sometime or other. The danger begins when the sight lingers. until desire is generated. And the next stage is almost irresistible. So, when you go back to the book of Genesis, you don't have the same story, is it? She saw. And having considered it, my, this fruit was a thing to be desired. So, there was a desire, a lust, raised in her heart. And she took, and she gave. Same sort of thing which happened with David. David on the rooftop of his palace when he should have been out fighting. And he saw Bathsheba bathing. Now he didn't have to continue to look, but his look lingered. And when it lingered, lust was born in his heart and he desired. And he took. And that's the process. It was a process of Achan. And so sin defiled the whole camp, and we're looking now at the condemnation, which is found in verses 24 and 25. Sin defiles the whole camp, and it has to be eradicated wherever it appears. Now, we've been looking at the story of Rahab, and Rahab's faith saved her household, and Achan's sin condemned his. Confession of sin by Achan came too late, and only brought death. In contrast, brings to mind the verse in the New Testament, which is our portion, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, for Achan, it had come too late. And discipline was the responsibility of the company, of the whole company. Notice verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah. So discipline was the responsibility of the whole company there. Interests me when I read Matthew chapter 18 to remember that in that particular incident of early description of discipline, it is finally the whole church who participates in the discipline exercise. Now, the question which was raised, did Achan and his whole family perish with him? Well, let's look at verse 24. And read what it says. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garments and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tents and all that he had, and brought them into the valley of Achor. Why does that trouble us? The Lord trouble this day. And all Achan stoned him, and all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. So in this case, it was the family which perished, according to the words there, then. And confirmation of that is found later, I think, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Joshua, and in the 22nd chapter of the book of Joshua, and verse 20. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass and the accursed thing, and the wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. Not alone. And if you trace out the lineage is in the genealogies in the first book of Chronicles, you will find that Achan's family ends at Achan. Now the event took place under law, of course, and law knows no mercy. And law is absolutely just. But notice what this man had done. What he had done was he had taken a wedge of gold, he had taken silver, and he had taken this Babylonian garment, and he'd hidden them. Now the law of Israel strictly forbade, as Keith pointed out, putting the children to death for the sins of the parents. But if you try to visualize the scene, I believe it would be extremely difficult for Achan to achieve this without the knowledge and possibly complicity of the rest of the family. The picture given is of this, that they dug a hole first of all and put the silver in. So that must have gone down to some depth. And in the tent where they lived. And then, having filled that bit up, on top of that, they put the golden and the Babylonish garment. And then covered it up. Difficult. to do that without some help and without complicity in it. And so it would appear to be that the family was involved. And certainly, because God is a God of justice, the whole family were punished thereby. They were brought down to the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, and it says they were stoned. It's a serious story, isn't it? Sad. Serious lesson here. And the lesson is this. That sin in the camp, well, let's say sin in the local church, will weaken the local assembly and weaken the people of God, and it will hinder blessing, and it will hinder victory, and it will bring defeat. But when sin is dealt with, it leaves God free to work in the way he delights to work. Now, the impression must have been very deeply made upon the minds and hearts of the Israelites, and they'd see the folly of transgressing God's commands here. They would learn it was impossible to hide anything from God. They would learn how hateful sin is in his sight. They would see that the act of one brought sorrow and defeat upon the whole congregation of Israel. But you know, the discipline of God is always remedial, and I think we need to remember that when we come to think of discipline in a local church, that it has as its end in view repentance. It's never to be despised and never to be rejected. And in a sense, discipline is a door of hope. And so let's turn over just for a moment to the prophecy of Hosea, because the Valley of Achor occurs in the prophecy of Hosea. The Lord is speaking of the restoration of Israel. Not his people, not having obtained mercy. But he's chapter 2 of Hosea. But he is going to restore them. And what he says is in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness to speak comfortably to her. Thou wilt give her vineyards from hence. And the Valley of Achor for a door of hope, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. And so Israel will be restored. And in the history of Israel, the later history of Israel yet to be achieved, the valley which had become a valley of trouble down in the days when they entered the land, when the day when they are restored fully to that land, the Valley of Achor will be the entrance into blessing for them, a door of hope. Because you see, when evil is put away, the door of hope stands wide open for God to bless us. Larry.
Several thoughts here, and obviously these things can be viewed at different levels.
Yes.
But I was just thinking, as you mentioned, that Valley of Achor, the door of hope.
Yes.
Another level that we can look at this, or at a different aspect, too, and as it relates to the gospel.
Yes.
When they came into the land, as promised, before to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites, the cup of the Amorites is not yet full, they would come in to execute God's wrath and judgment. And here, as it relates to the gospel, we see a man that refused to agree with God's judgment.
Yes.
Because everything under that city was under the ban.
Yes.
If you fail to side with God in his judgment, then that very judgment will fall upon you.
Yes.
And God wanted to establish that at the very outset.
Yes.
Part of the reason also that Israel, the whole, had to stone him with stones. They were agreeing with God's judgment.
Yes.
As contrast with that is Rahab, who did agree with God's judgment.
Now let's see. Yes.
That God's judgment was going to fall, and she got saved.
Yes.
Achan refused to believe and side with God's judgment on those things. And he perished. And I believe, as you say, Deuteronomy 24:16 says that the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man should be put to death for his own sin.
Yes.
So I think this question of the whole family and everybody, especially the sons and daughters, we tend to think of that as being little children. They could have been adult children who were also implicated in the very sin, because God said that. And one other thing, in the whole judgment scene of Canaan as they came into the land, that is that, and this has come up by way of question, that I think we have to be careful, and I'd appreciate your thought on this, not to always equate the spiritual with the physical. In other words, the physical judgment that fell even on the little children of Jericho may not necessarily indicate spiritually their condition.
Yes.
I'd appreciate your thoughts on that.
Yes. You have to show a great deal of care in interpretation of Scripture and how far you take that which is actual and physical to mean something which is spiritual and typical.
Yes.
It reminds me of a story where in John chapter 2 there was a Bible reading, and there was they got round to the stage of discussing what the pots of water were that the servants had carried. So there was a long discussion of what it was, and there were all sorts of views, some of them quite fanciful. There was an old man there, and he had listened to all this, and they more or less discounted him. And eventually he asked his point of view, and he said, perhaps they'd just be pots of water after all. And sometimes that is true.
Yeah.
Sometimes we do try to push things rather farther than it should go.
Yeah, and I'm thinking particularly of the judgment that fell on the children, the sucklings, the babies of the land.
Yeah.
You know, those that were not of an accountable age, I would say.
Yes.
Or even some of the other inhabitants, perhaps, of that land.
Yes.
That we sometimes will make the big leap that equates that they, you know, died and went to hell under that judgment.
Yes, I see what you mean.
Yeah.
Yeah. Let me take you straight further than that, because you, from that comment, dying, going to hell, you know, as a judgment, so that implies that you have in mind something which happened for as the destiny of those children.
Something that what?
Yeah, that implies that you have in mind the destiny of those children.
Yeah, well, again, my point or comment is that what happened physically, when they went in and wiped out a city, such as Jericho, men, women, children, sucklings, the whole deal, that was the execution of God's judgment. But it may not indicate spiritually what the condition of those children and so on were.
And what I was driving at, I'm really trying to bring in your answer to Keith's question on the previous occasion.
That was what initiated this thought, that
when
you read that passage in Ezekiel about the sins of the fathers, in other words, the children don't die for the sins of the fathers. Now, the children may die under the same judgment that fell on the fathers, but God will hold each individual account for their own iniquity.
Yes.
And that's what Ezekiel establishes.
Yes, right. Well, in which case, then, God will treat the children of Jericho if he would treat children who die under the age of understanding. If you're in that sort
that
of
would be my reading of God's character.
Henry. He's busy preparing something. I'm waiting for this one.
I want to make comment on two things. The first one has to do with Joshua's prayer, which you alluded to.
Which is verse? Tell us a verse, and we can all agree.
Chapter 7, verse 7 through 9.
Right.
And then I believe that brings in something which is really at the heart of what this chapter is dealing with, which is the glory of God.
Right.
And so, in Joshua's prayer, we find that, as you said, he seems to blame God for what has happened to Israel.
Yeah.
But yet, at the end of the prayer, there is that revelation that there is still a concern for God's glory in that prayer.
Right.
What will you do for your great name? And I think it's important that we've got to get a hold of a principle that Joshua probably wasn't right on, and that is that the fact that they were Jews did not give them a license to do as they pleased. So John Baptist said, begin not to say within yourself, we have Abraham as our father. So that if the glory of God is at stake, and I find that this is an important issue, Israel, its existence was to give glory to the one true creator God of the universe.
Yes.
But if they took of the accursed thing, the end result would be, as happened with Saul, that at his death, the very Philistine pagans took his head, took it into their temple, put it there before their gods, as saying, our gods are mightier than the God of Israel. You see, sin amongst God's people dishonors the very name of that God. So that God must vindicate his name by judgment begins first in the house of God. And there's a principle that's seen here, and that is what that nation of Israel has endured, more severity than any other people on the earth. And that is the very great witness that they are, in fact, the people of God, and so have endured the kind of chastisement and judgment that they have endured. Ultimately, that in itself will bring people to the knowledge that the God of those people is a holy God, unlike any other God. Then the other thing was, at the different levels that Larry is speaking about, of where this judgment falls and what it is falling on. And so I just want to take you for a moment to Galatians and see if you find a connection in the terminology and in what is going on. And in Galatians chapter 1, begin the issue of God, His glory, His salvation, and agreeing with the judgment of God and agreeing with God's way of bringing salvation from that judgment, you find in Galatians 1 verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you. Achan troubled Israel, as Larry made mention, by taking of that which is accursed. If you don't agree with the judgment of God and what God has accursed, then that very curse will fall on you. That judgment will fall on you. So you read here, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Then he goes on, but even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you, then that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then, if you, and obviously pleasing men or pleasing God, as you were seeing that, well, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And then Achan hiding his things, more concerned with men than he was with God and his judgment. Then when you consider this issue of perverting the gospel, in other words, what God has cursed, the ground which is under the judgment of God versus the gospel that saves us from that judgment, I take you to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12. And now we see what's going on here. Not necessarily judgment on the house of God, but judgment on those who come into that house, false brethren, claiming to be believers, but removing us through a perverted gospel, works of man and so on, pride of man, boasting in the flesh of man. And it says in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would be cut off.
I have a question. I think part of it was actually answered in the way you explained the fact that Achan seemed to have delayed his confession. As you say, it's not hard to confess it once you've been found out. But I guess in a trying to apply it, you know, in some capacity to ourselves today, my question really revolves around the public nature or the necessity of the public nature of his confession and ultimately of his judgment. I think in relation to the incident that occurred there, in many ways it was a public sin and that it affected those hundreds of people who were slaughtered because sin was within the camp. And I think all of us here recognize the sin in our own life, and I know that, you know, every time I may bear false witness, I don't go to the assembly at large and tell the whole
assembly that have done that. Obviously, I know there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The question then revolves around where does that public nature come in, and perhaps if Achan had come earlier to Joshua, even prior to the searching, if you will, would it have necessitated that Achan be brought out in front of the whole of the nation? Could it have been an individual thing, perhaps his own conscience, the day after, the week after it occurred, that he came to the Lord and came to Joshua, returned the goods in genuine repentance and said, I've done this, this is wrong, I confess it before the Lord. Could that have nipped it in the bud, if you will, right then, and avoided all the public necessity later?
Yes. What you're asking me to do, in a sense, is to take the story of the life of Achan, and I think and to bring it into the New Testament context, and put it that way. The matter of discipline in the New Testament is quite a wide thing, because there are various aspects of discipline which are expressed in the New Testament. I say one thing, that it was discipline that had the end in view of repentance and restoration. But in the first illustration which the Lord Jesus gives in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, which is a basic principle of it and method, what he does say is that the last step is bringing it to the church. But what he says in fact is that the first step is, you know, if there is a disagreement, for instance, between people, then the one person goes to the other person, so it is kept at that level. Now, if that is not doesn't achieve anything, then of course it takes two witnesses with him, because that establishes the thing, and it seems, and so there's another process. But if the man proves obdurate, the person proves obdurate, like Achan did, then of course it then becomes a different matter. But then of course this opens up the whole matter of what we call, what I loosely call sin in the camp, in this particular case. It opens the whole matter of dealing with that in a New Testament context. And there are cases then where the elders deal with things which are, say, heresy, and they warn a person three times. So again, it's not the first thing. And in fact, this whole process in Israel was a lengthy process, and all the opportunities given for a man to confess. But the other thing is, of course, that you also have a situation where you might see a brother commit a sin, and, you know, he's fallen inadvertently, shall we put it. Well, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 makes provision for that. You know, a person who is spiritual, it is his responsibility to go and... So here you're acting on a personal basis here. And the whole church need not know anything about it in that particular case. The whole thing might be settled without the whole church knowing about it. But we are dealing, of course, in this particular instance with a public sin which affected the whole case of this church. But there are other cases where it's not a public, it did not become a public sin. But if you're asking me to now go back to the Old Testament, I would have thought that if Achan had confessed his sin to Joshua, then Joshua's representative of a leader of the people could have exercised the forgiveness necessary, and it would involve the offerings of certain sacrifices, because that would have been required. But it would have it could have been done on that basis. But the problem with him was that it was a rebellious, obdurate nature which doubted and didn't believe God. Is that sort of how can you get?
I have just a couple of thoughts. One is related to what Keith was asking earlier. I think, Keith, you have asked a very good question.
Yes.
We need to differentiate between two things. And on the one hand, the Lord's commandment in Deuteronomy and its emphasis in Ezekiel regarding the sons not dying for the sins of the fathers, to my mind, is something very individual, applies to individuals, and we've seen in the history of the nation how some of the most wicked kings would have good kings for their children, and vice versa, you see. And the Lord dealt with every one of them on an individual basis. On the other hand, we should know what Joshua and the nation were doing in entering into the land of Canaan. The cup of sinful lifestyle of these nations have reached a point where God patience with them has come to an end. And what Joshua and the nation were doing in executing the Jericho, for example, the city, the inhabitants of the city of Jericho, they're putting an end to this particular civilization.
Yes.
And therefore, it's not really punishing the children for the sins of the parents as much as giving the cup of wrath of God to this particular civilization, which had to come to an end just like Sodom and Gomorrah came. Now, I think Larry made a good point. Did these children from Jericho who were not responsible go to the hot place? I cannot tell, but obviously the judge of all the earth cannot do anything wrong, you see.
Right.
So that's something we can know later. The other point that I would like to make, there is a concept in the Word of God which we quite often forget, and that is thou and thy household. And basically, it does not mean that if there is a godly couple, that all their children will be saved, or vice versa. But there is a responsibility on the child of God, who is the head of the house, to make sure that the gospel is well known to the children as of young age. And God in His grace may grant that the children will be saved. This is God's grace, and He takes credit for it. But we need to always realize that the responsibility of the head of the household is always to show the will of God to the family. And He will pay, He will stand responsible for it in the long run.
Yes.
Thank you.
Thanks very much.
Brother, we have three more questions. Would you be willing to keep going and answer them as we...
Yes,
Are you able to mediate today during our discussion line, or you won't be able to do
that? I would prefer to be off today, to be honest. Because I've got that is because I've got an extra hour this evening. Yeah.
Okay. Then we'll do questions before.
Yeah.
There is no discussion line. There's none from anybody today.
Okay.
I was just wondering, after the defeat of Jericho, automatically it says, and Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, if there was any significance in them not returning to Gilgal, and then heading off to Ai, if there was anything. We see later on in the book how they returned to Gilgal.
Yes. It appears to the text that they went straight up from the victory of Jericho to Gilgal. The important thing of Gilgal is going back to the place of self-judgment. That was the place, the important judgment of that. And they were at the place of self-judgment before they got the victory at Jericho. Later on, you'll find that they go back to Gilgal after the defeat of Ai, they go back. But if we're not prepared to judge ourselves, this is another point, we will not get the victory. So there's a relevant thing.
I think there's a tremendous admonition for the under-shepherds in that we have from Acts chapter 20,
yeah,
is to know the state of the flock.
Yeah.
And I just wonder, and of course, hindsight 2020, what it had been if Joshua would have that prior to this, and then,
yeah,
maybe had that restoration earlier on. So I think there's a tremendous encouragement for the elders to know the state of the flock.
Yes, to take that scripture in Acts chapter 20, actually, that scripture equates very well with the discourse of Joshua in chapter 23. But if you remember what the injunction was in Acts chapter 20 was this: take heed to thyself and to the flock of God over which the Spirit hath made thee overseers. So that the responsibility of under shepherds was first of all to see that their own spiritual state was right, and then the flock. And in a sense, Joshua fell down there because he had not done the obvious thing of praying. And so he was at fault in our first instance there. Because if he had done so, God would no doubt have revealed to him that there was sin in the camp. But it would have been a great task for others to go through the camp. Of course, I can see the point you're making, that you don't want elders up here who don't know anything was happening in the flock. And I know the problem of that because I was, been for many years an elder myself. And you can be isolated from them. I think I might have said already here in a previous year, standing at the door of the assembly that I was in, and it was about 100 strong, and saying, good morning, sister, how are you? Fine, thanks, great, that's another one, you know. offered, and not troubling to ask if she really was fine. And people passed from me who were not. You know, it is okay. But for Joshua to go to the camp would have been a tremendous problem, because there were 2 million people and so. It'd be lovely if we had a few families, 2 million, of course. Okay.
One of the aspects that's a problem with an answer to Larry's question his thought is that somehow or other, or at least the suggestion is, that death is a finality,
yeah,
and that it is a punishment. But the Lord looks at death a little differently than we do. He says, precious is the death of his saints to him in his own eyes.
Yeah.
He also has it in a different aspect, in the sense that the Valley of Achor, which was a place of death,
yeah,
is the access to the hope.
Yeah.
And so as a consequence, when the Lord looks at death, he looks at it as his means of the saints' access to him. When we look at death, we look at it as the end, or as some sort of a punishment type of thing.
Yeah.
And that's not exactly the Lord's way of looking at it.
May I tell you, you'll forgive me because I come from Britain, tell you a bit of English history. Though I'm Welsh, of course, English history is. There was a great king called Edward the Confessor, and he was a Christian. And he had an interesting way of looking at death. When he was on his deathbed, his courtiers were around him mourning, and he said, "Mourn not for me. I, in the mercy of God, am leaving the land of the dying and hope to meet see the glory of God in the land of the living." So I guess that's the right way to look at it. That's where you go, in the land of the living, isn't it? Any other questions now?
Brother, we have myself, and then we'll have one more question, and then we'll take a very, very short break.
Well, you better take your first then.
Yeah. My question goes back to the procedure, which you stated was quite strange. It seems strange to us, but it, in fact, was not strange to God. He used it on several occasions to narrow the people when, in fact, he could have pointed out Achan and where the things were hidden. We find in the choosing of the Levites, it was each of the families was to bring a rod, and the rods were put into the tent, and one would bud where he could have easily chosen the Levites. We find in the proclamation anointing of David in 1 Samuel, he was to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, and the Lord would precede the children before him and would show him the one.
Yeah.
There's something here for us, and quite honestly, I have no idea what it is. There's something I think we might be missing in this process. One you said was the fact that it gave Achan time.
Yeah.
But there's another in the choosing, and what came to mind even was Gideon in the narrowing of the people. It was a narrowing process.
Yeah.
And we come into the New Testament, even into the qualification of elders, and it comes into the household. Even before the person, husband of one wife, who rules his house well, whose children under subjection. And then, I think there might be an application here to us as joined with the assembly and for the leadership of the assembly, not only in discipline, but in the action of the whole assembly, being intimately familiar with each one in the assembly in this narrowing process. I don't know if you have any thoughts in this.
I was really hoping you could have put all these together. I suppose that we have to be careful that we don't try to equate everything. And there is obviously a major lesson in each of these, which might be different. And sometimes the lesson is stated. For instance, in the choice of David, the lesson is quite clear in that God said to Samuel, "The Lord does not choose by outward appearance, but he looks at the heart." So, I mean, we got the lesson of that, because he was confessed by outward appearance, which is what the children of Israel was when they chose Saul. So that was the lesson which was taught there. I think in the one we've been looking at, it is that there was a period given in which Achan could have confessed, but the man that was obviously proved in the eyes of all Israel to be absolutely obdurate in his, in the action he had taken, and had not been repentant in that sense. I can't remember the others, apart from the elder one. What was the other one? There was one in between that again.
The tribes, the Levites.
Yes. Now, You probably find there's one later on which shows God acting in a different way. Later on, he will choose the pieces of land, the distribution of land by lot, whereas he could have just indicated it. But there normally is a reason for each of these, which might not be connected. It might not be right for us to try to find a connection right through, because if we look at it, there's probably, as in the case of Samuel, as principle already stated there. Okay.
Well, first, just a comment about fathers and children. The prophet speaks of the fathers tasting the wild grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So there's a warning in that way that what fathers do is going to bring the thing out and the children are going to go the same way, which I think is an important thing to think about. Now, my question was in relation to the way things are carried out in the matter of Baal-Peor, where the man of Israel takes the Midianitish woman and goes into the tent, and Phinehas rises up with a spear and goes in and thrusts them both through, and the plague is stayed. In the way application, so we don't exactly act independently in matters of judgment, but yet there's something had to be done, and he did it.
Yes.
Could you say something about that?
Yes, in this particular case, it was an action on the part of Phinehas, who was the Aaron's son, who acted that, and was commended by God for that. And in fact, later in chapter 22 of this book, was chosen as one of the deputation because of his faithfulness to God. In this particular case, here was a man in his zeal who acted in the individual case of sin, of the case of sin in the camp. What happened in Baal-Peor was that the man brought in this woman after it was judged to be wrong, and he brought her in, and it was a case of rebellion against what God had already indicated was wrong, and Phinehas acted separately in that. Obviously commended by God, so what he did was what was right. But more than that, I unless you have any thoughts on that. No. Anything to add to that? Yes.
Is the problem
with pagan sin that every sin affects the local assembly?
Because wasn't there sin in Israel always? Didn't
they always bring sacrifices? Why was this one sin dealt in such a powerful way? I think that.
Yes. Yes, this was God bringing his people into the land which he'd promised them. And in a sense, God was using his people to demonstrate to other people, I mean, this is when he gave them the law and all the ceremonial law with it, that here was a people who was holy, and in the Levitical writings, for instance, he said, "Be holy, because I am holy," three times that throughout the book, and they were to demonstrate that they were a holy nation because their God was holy. And they come into a land which is absolutely corrupt, and the first action which happens in a land which is absolutely corrupt is somebody shows himself to be corrupt. So inevitably, God must judge that. Now, when you come to the early church, you've got the attempt of the evil one again to destroy the testimony of God, and you've got Ananias and Sapphira. And you will notice at the very commencement of that testimony, the judgment was again severe. You know? So God protects his own holiness and his own testimony in that sense. But they come into a land, and the first thing which amongst the corrupt people is that there's a man in the nation who shows himself to be corrupt, and God says, "No, my nation is to be holy." And so, it's just an implicit. Yes, okay. Yes. Yeah, we take a break now. Shall we? 25, 2, 2.